These next 2 weeks are going to be a little bit different in terms of the morning message. We just finished our Daniel study, of course, but before we embark on another book series, I want to revisit something that's very basic, but very vital, because it has to do with why we do what we do. Okay? One of our distinctives here at Rockwell Bible Church is discipleship. You'll find it in all of our literature, be it in our brochure or on our website. If you haven't noticed, discipleship is one of the buzzwords in modern church speak and in modern parachurch speak. And one reason is that we all know that it's what we're supposed to be about, okay? Discipleship. After his death, after his death and resurrection, and just prior to his ascension, our Lord Jesus commanded his followers, go and make disciples of all the nations. It's found in Matthew 28:19. It was among his last words to them, so it carried the weight of that importance. The phrase there, make disciples, is the root sentence of verses 19 and 20. Everything else hinges on it. It's an imperative. That means it's a command. It was Christ's mandate for his church. It was not an option. It's not intended as an option. And the disciples understood what Jesus was talking about, because making disciples was not simply his mandate for them. It was Jesus' method with them. He built into their lives during those 3+ significant years. By instructing them in the truth and training them, by modeling the truth, living the truth before them, and certainly by loving them. In fact, one of his disciples, John, tells us in John 13, he loved his disciples to the end. And so we talk about discipleship, but of course the question is, do we really practice it? From my observations, for most organizations and churches and individuals that I'm familiar with, if we practice it at all, it's usually kind of around the edges, okay? Something we engage in once we've taken care of everything else that we think we should be doing, rather than being a central strategy, okay? Around which everything else is supposed to fit. But for Jesus, making disciples was his central strategy. And this passage in Matthew 28 has been well named the Great Commission, which we have degenerated to the Great Suggestion. Okay. Well, how can discipleship become a central strategy for me, for you, for our church? Well, I believe a good place to begin is to define what we mean by discipleship in the first place. About 3 years ago now, we did a series on discipleship in what was then our afternoon service. And I'm going to draw on a number of things from that series this morning. First, when I use the term discipleship here, I'm using it the way Jesus did when he said, make disciples in Matthew 28:19. Namely, it refers to someone who is already a believer. Okay? Someone who is committing themselves to moving beyond the new birth. Where the new birth, I'm defining as that point of faith in Christ. What we refer to in theology as the past aspect of our salvation. Faith in Christ for salvation. We could contrast these two in the following way. If we talk about the new birth or our justification, contrasted with how we're using the term discipleship here, which would have to do with our sanctification, our spiritual growth, we could contrast them in another number of ways here. The new birth is free, at least to me. Didn't cost me anything. Discipleship is costly, again, from my viewpoint. The new birth cost Jesus his life. Discipleship cost me my life. The new birth is a crisis. Discipleship is progressive in the sense that it's a process. Now, by that, I don't mean that actually the new birth, coming to salvation, can be a process. In fact, it is a process for many. But what I mean when I say it's a crisis, it means that there is a point in time before which a person is perfectly lost and after which they are perfectly saved. You're never half saved, okay? You either are or you're not. You've either been born of the Spirit or you have not been. Whereas discipleship is indeed a progressive kind of thing through our life. The new birth is a product of evangelism. Discipleship is a product of our edification. And in fact, in that Matthew 28 passage, you see that it includes, for example, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Edification, teaching. The new birth is really about my making a confession. Based on the work that has already been completely done by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Whereas in discipleship, I'm making a commitment. I'm going to do something. Okay. Finally, I'll just use this one. The new birth results in fruit in my life. Discipleship results in fruit in my life and in the lives of others. And that last item highlights two important aspects of discipleship, again, at least as we are going to define it for our discussion. Two aspects of discipleship. The first one is my being a disciple myself, to be a disciple myself. And I'm going to define that in this way. Actively pursuing a love relationship with Jesus Christ, characterized by both learning and living what he taught. Actively pursuing a relationship with Christ. Now, you'll notice a couple insights from that statement. For example, it requires an active pursuit, okay? In other words, it doesn't just happen. There's some intentionality here on our part. Next, it's a relationship, a love relationship with Christ. One reason the resurrection is important. Jesus is alive. I can have a relationship with the living God. Then there's the phrase, learning what Jesus taught. That gets to the very heart, or the very definition, really, of a disciple. The word translated disciple in the New Testament is the Greek word mathetes. It's literally a learner. Also has the idea of following someone, but it's primarily a learner. And that's the other part there, is that we follow in his ways. We live what he taught. In fact, that's an important part of making disciples, as we saw in the Matthew 28 passage, teaching them, again, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And that brings us to the second aspect of discipleship. It's not only being a disciple of myself, but part of living what he taught is to make disciples. In other words, to be a disciple maker. Being a disciple myself, being a disciple maker. I define that in this way. Being a disciple maker is a transfer of the life of Christ in me to another person in such a way that he or she is motivated and equipped to do the same for others. Again, let's look at a couple of key issues here with this definition, so to speak. Notice it's the transfer of a life. Not the transfer of a program. Okay? It's a transfer of a life. Like evangelism, disciple making is not done by something. It's done by someone. Okay? It's the transfer of a life. What life? Well, the life of Christ that is growing in me as a result of my discipleship. That's why the first aspect is indispensable to the second. Okay? You can't give away what you don't have. If I'm not a disciple myself, it's going to be pretty hard for me to make disciples. I hope that's obvious. Also, in this definition, especially the latter part, being a disciple maker, in disciple making, we must always keep multiplication in view. Okay? Just as it cannot stop with us, so it cannot stop with our disciples, those that we're building into. Paul, the apostle, learned his lessons well here from our Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2, many of you know it. He said, "And the things which you, Timothy, have heard from me, Paul, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." If you think about it, there are four spiritual generations in that verse. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others. By the way, did you notice the character aspect in that verse? He says, entrust them to faithful men. That's why the individual here must be motivated as well as equipped to pass it on. You see, you and I might equip someone with all the necessary tools, but if they never arrive at the personal conviction that making disciples is God's plan A, right, then it will likely stall after the first generation, as many good works have. Let's look at these two aspects illustrated in Scripture. For example, to be a disciple myself is illustrated in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Being a disciple maker is illustrated in the passage we've already noted, Matthew 28. That Matthew 11 passage, remember, that's where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But then in verse 29, he gives two invitations. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Okay? By the way, those are both imperatives. They're both commands. Take my yoke upon you. That's the idea of training, submission to him. But then he says, learn from me. So those are both commands, just like the command to make disciples in Matthew 28. But the word translated learn there in Matthew 11, 29 is the Greek mathete. It's the same Greek root as used in Matthew 28. Matheteo, make disciples. Same Greek word. So we could just as easily translate Jesus' command there in Matthew 11, 29 as come be discipled by me. That's what he says to his followers. Come be discipled by me. And then Matthew 28, go and make disciples. If you think about the progression of Jesus' work with his own men, remember back in the beginning of Matthew, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me, come be discipled by me. And then at the end of his earthly life, Jesus says to them, now go and make disciples. So the two aspects illustrate. So with these definitions in view, how do we get on the road to discipleship, where it becomes the heartbeat of our lives, the central strategy, as we talked about earlier? Both being a disciple myself, that is actively pursuing my relationship with Jesus Christ, and then being a disciple maker, multiplying the life of Christ in me to others. Or in other words, how do we embrace the Great Commission in our lives, in our church? I want to submit to you this week and next week that embracing the Great Commission begins with obeying the Great Commandment. Okay? Embracing the Great Commission begins with obeying the Great Commandment. In Matthew chapter 22, it says that a lawyer asked Jesus a question. This is in verses 36 to 38 of Matthew 22. The teacher, man said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the great commandment? And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And Jesus directly related the great commandment to being his disciple. For example, in Matthew 10:37, we read this. Jesus says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And in Luke 14:26, he puts it in a little bit different way. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. Notice, he says, he cannot be my disciple. There's a rub there, isn't it? According to the words of Jesus, not my words, according to his words, a relationship of supreme love for Jesus Christ is a requirement if I'm going to be his disciple. I don't know how else to say it. You say, hating my father and mother and my wife and children, etc. Isn't that kind of harsh? And you're saying that that's where we have to begin? Believe me, my friends, I sympathize with that sentiment. I really do. But as difficult as this is, I believe that this is where we must begin. Remember, it's said that the disciple is to be taught to observe all that Christ commanded. But unless we settle on where our heart is, unless we settle on where our chief affections will be placed, where they will be set, then obedience to Christ's commands, all those other commands that he made, they will really make little sense. At best, it will just be a lot of big talk. Okay. Love is the chief motive that God wants to drive our lives and to drive our relationship with him. It's not the only motive, but it's definitely the chief one, the supreme one. If we start anywhere else, we're liable to miss it altogether. Okay? That's why I call this first things first. Okay? Think for a moment about Jesus' interchange with Peter in the last half of the last chapter of John, John 21. Remember that scene? Jesus was on the shoreline. The fishermen, a bunch of the disciples were out fishing. Jesus called them to come in after he helped them catch fish, and they're having breakfast together. Remember that interchange? What was the bottom line of that John 21 passage? The bottom line was Jesus saying to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" That's what it was about. In fact, Jesus asked it three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter had just come off his greatest failure, right? He denied the Lord three times. But it wasn't a disqualifying obstacle in Jesus' eyes. Isn't that amazing? It was as if somehow everything would be all right if he just got one thing straight. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" First things first, Peter. Our discipleship must be rooted in a supreme love for Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will fall prey to what I would call a religion of convenience. You know, I'll really follow Jesus when it's convenient. Remember those three men at the end of Luke 9 said to Jesus, "I'll follow you, but first let me do thus and such." Three of them. See, the problem here is that it will never be convenient, at least humanly speaking, to follow hard after Christ. Let's be honest. And one manifestation of this is the common, again, what I call the when-then syndrome. You know the when-then syndrome, right? When I get this, fill in the blank, when I get this degree, or when I get this job, or when I get this house, when I get married, when I have children, etc. Keep on, you can fill in the blank for you. Then I will follow hard after Christ. You know, once this happens, then I'm over the hump, right? That just means that we love the when more than the then. Guess who wins? The one we love most. If we are going to be Jesus' disciple, according to his terms, again, these were his words, not mine, then somewhere along the line, we're going to have to make a choice to put our heart with Jesus Christ supremely, a supreme love for Christ. Okay, let's spell out the concept a little bit by looking at these two passages here a little bit more in depth. First, Matthew 10:37. This is really a comparison, isn't it? It's a comparison of love versus love, our love for Christ versus our love for other things. He who loves father and mother more than me, etc. So Jesus is saying here that our love for him must supersede our love in all other human relationships. That's what the verse is teaching. Again, I don't know how else to say it. Well, what are the evidences? What's that going to look like if my love for Christ supersedes in all other human relationships? Well, we can answer that question, right? All we have to do is think about what are the evidences of a relationship of priority love on the human level. How do you know, for example, that you're that special someone to someone else? For example, your mate. How do you know? Well, and you could make this list. You could make a better list than this one, okay? So you don't have to take this down. You could probably, like I said, make a better list than me. For example, you would choose to spend time with that person. If they were a priority, if that was a priority love relationship, you would choose to spend time with that person. You would make that choice. Or there would be, you would make sacrifices, right? For example, you might sacrifice your personal comfort for the sake of that person. You might sacrifice other relationships. In fact, you probably will. There's that exclusivity to a priority love relationship. You will exclude others for that relationship. There'll be a much deeper level of intimacy. You'll share things with that person that you don't share with other people, even hard things. That person's going to be on your mind, on your lips. You think about them. When they're not around, you talk about them, about that relationship. There'll be spoken words of love, spoken words of commitment to that individual. You'll seek to fill their desires. You'll be caring for their needs. You'll want to protect them. You'll want to provide for that person. You'll want to give them honor, preference, respect. You will believe the best of them, like it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You probably give them gifts. You'll keep your commitments to that person because this is a priority relationship. You'll want to know them better and better. And so what I want us to do here is I want us all to use this as a mirror, right? For whether my love for Jesus Christ is a priority. Does it exceed my love in my human relationship? Do I choose to spend time with him, even at the exclusion sometimes of other relationships? Do I make sacrifices for that relationship with Christ? Do I have a deep level of intimacy with him that's growing, etc.? Now let's look at the other passage. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Instead of the comparison of love versus one, this is more of a contrast, isn't it? This is love versus hate. Jesus says that our love for others must appear as hate in contrast to our love for him. That's strong language, isn't it? Very strong language, especially when you look at the relationships that he mentions there. And so what does it mean? It behooves us to think about what does that mean to hate in this context. I'm going to give you a little interpretation aid here this morning. We're not going to read these passages. I've listed four of them there in the sermon note sheet if you're paying attention to that. I could have listed at least a dozen more. But just to get you started on this, we're not going to read these together. I urge you to study them on your own. I'm just going to make a few comments as we go through them. The four that I've listed here, the first one is Genesis 29, verses 30 to 33. This is the passage. Remember how Laban tricked Jacob into marrying his older daughter Leah first, when it's really Rachel that Jacob was after. So he's married to both of them. That's not the point of this discussion, okay? But it speaks there about how Jacob loved Rachel, but that Leah was unloved by him. That word translated unloved there in verses 31 and 33 of that passage is actually the Hebrew word for hate. So when it says Rachel was loved, Leah was unloved, and that doesn't mean that Jacob emotionally hated Leah. He didn't. He had several children by her. But simply it means that if given the choice, he would choose Rachel over Leah. See, that's the idea of hatred there. He would choose someone over Leah, namely Rachel in this case. So keep that in mind. Now we go to Malachi, second verse I have listed there. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. Again, it has to do with Jacob. Actually, it talks about Jacob and Esau. Of course, we know they were brothers. They were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And it says in this passage, in fact, God says in this passage, he says that I love Jacob, but Esau I hated. Now, what's the essence of that hatred? This is God speaking. I love Jacob, Esau I hated. It means simply that God made a choice of Jacob over Esau. This is not, again, some emotional hatred that God had for Esau. Oh, I'm sure he hated his sin as much as he hated Jacob's sin, which was quite considerable. But God didn't emotionally hate Esau. He was simply making a choice of Jacob over Esau. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Well, the answer is given in Romans 9, verses 10 to 16. This explains the Malachi 1 passage from God's perspective. It says basically that, again, God was making a choice. It was not an emotional hatred. He was making a choice. In fact, verse 11 in that passage says that Jacob was chosen by God before he had done anything good or bad. See? And he was chosen not because he was a good guy, but it says not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's verse 11 of Romans 9. God was making a choice. In fact, in verse 16, it says he made that choice independent of the man. So this was not some capricious display of emotion on God's part, okay? He was making a choice in view of, all we can say, it was in view of his sovereign divine will. It was not a big emotional thing, like we tend to think of hate, okay? Finally, Matthew 6:24. We know this passage. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and riches. Again, you cannot serve two masters. You have to make a choice. Jesus is just stating a truth there. You can't serve more than one master at a time. Now, you can read more emotion into this verse if you wish, but there is definitely a proposition, a challenge to the will in this passage, isn't it? You cannot serve God and riches, and you're going to have to make a choice. And it's my relative loyalty to God or the rich versus the riches that's going to dictate my choice. He says you're going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to have to make a choice. This is not, again, it's not some emotional hating. It's the idea of making a choice. And so to conclude this little interpretation discussion, the idea of hating here, may in the scriptures, many times it simply refers to making a comparison of our affection, okay? And then making a choice of the one loved over the other versus some kind of emotional hating, okay? And in the context of Matthew 10:37 and Luke 14:26, it is making a choice of Christ over others. I just want you to see that that's the essence of what Jesus is talking about in these two passages. He's making a choice of Christ. He's talking about making a choice of Christ over others. Okay, I hope you're with me up until this point. Because now we want to talk about why. Why should I love Christ above all other persons and things? Why should my love for others appear as hate in comparison to my love for Jesus Christ? And an obvious answer would be so that I can be his disciple, right? Because he said that without that kind of exclusive love, I cannot be his disciple. Okay, true enough. But beyond the directive of our Lord, how is it that you and I will be drawn motivated into this relationship of exclusive love for the Lord Jesus. How is that? I'd like to suggest two scriptural motivations here this morning. The first one is the most powerful. First motive is what we read about and sang about already today, God's love for me. Passage read for us by Brother James at the beginning of the service, Romans 5, 6 through 8. Let's see it again. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has demonstrated his love toward us by doing something on our behalf. It involves sacrifice. Remember, that was one of the characteristics of priority love that we mentioned earlier. He made a sacrifice for us. The demonstration of that love, Christ died for us. He died for us. The circumstances under which he did it, while we were yet sinners. That's what makes it so significant. See, this was not because of our goodness. It was not because of any self-righteousness that Christ died for me or you. It was an act of grace on the part of God. God chose to give himself for us. In my case, God knew what a rascal I would be. And yet it says here that he died for me. In fact, it says, I was helpless. That's what it says there in verse 6. While we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Hooray, we have a chance. And look at verse 7. You see that no one else would do this for me. One will hardly die for a righteous man, much less for a sinner. No one else would do this for me. This was special. This was unique. A unique expression of love, sacrificial love. I ask you, as I ask myself, what does that do for you? Knowing that someone loves you that way, sacrificially, that is. Well, let's think about that. You know, some people run away from that. They do. They feel that if they accept that love from God, they're going to have an obligation in return. See, this is the person that has the need to be in control. They have the need to have the upper hand in the relationship, always desiring others to be obligated to them. And so they refuse. They're deceived, really, by their own pride, and they fail to recognize their own need. They never receive God's, so they never receive God's unconditional sacrificial love. And they certainly cannot love God in return. You could probably put the Pharisees of Jesus' day in this category. I don't need God's love, this person says. That person really needs to see God's holiness, don't they? So they realize that their human righteousness comes nowhere close to what God requires, and that they need his mercy, his love. In its milder form, this is the believer who says, wow, if I submit to Christ, he'll ask me to become a preacher or a missionary in some awful place. In its extreme form, it's someone like a Karl Marx, of whom one of his contemporaries wrote this. Marx does not believe in God, but he believes much in himself. And he makes everyone serve himself. His heart is not full of love, but of bitterness. And he has very little sympathy for the human race. See, some run away from God's love. Then there are others, frankly, they've never known anything even resembling this kind of love. And so they can't recognize it, or they mistrust it, thinking that there must be a catch, or they settle for something far less, something they feel they deserve, perhaps because of the hurts of the past that they've experienced. It's like the teenage woman I once tried to persuade to leave a harmful relationship for the love of God. "Don't talk to me about that," she replied. "Nobody's going to love me like that. This is my chance at love, and I'm going to take it." And she did. And she experienced the devastating consequences of her choice. Then there are still others who have become convinced, that a God who loves me like this, enough to die for me, that one is worthy of my trust. So again, how do you respond to someone who loves you in this way? Will you accept God's unconditional love for you? Another passage on God's love is 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 to 19. In fact, this is the passage that God used to draw me to love and trust him as a young man. I'm not going to look at the whole passage. I just want to look at the bookend verses here, verses 10 and 19. Verse 10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." See, love is defined, based on this passage, love is defined in God and his activity rather than in us and our activity. It's defined in God. And just like in Romans 5:8, it was demonstrated most clearly in God sending his son, as it says here, to propitiate. That means to satisfy completely his requirement for our sin. Jesus died to solve the sin problem that we could never solve for ourselves. By the way, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior, the one who died and rose again to pay for your sins, I strongly urge you to spend some time in this passage and in Romans 5, the Romans 5 passage today, and understand what God has done for you and his invitation to trust him for salvation. Then verse 19 really gets to the heart of the motive issue. It's the bookend of verse 10, namely that, again, this doesn't begin with our love for God. It begins with his love for us. God is the one who takes the initiative in our lives. He's always the initiator. We love, including we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Again, will you accept God's unconditional love? We will never come to love Jesus Christ supremely. It won't happen until we first understand and accept his love for us. The only other area of motivation that I want to mention this morning, motivation for a supreme love for Christ, is the benefits that we have from loving him supremely. Just look briefly at John 14, verses 21 and 23 here. These speak about the benefit of the promise of intimacy with God, with Christ. Look what verse 21 says. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Well, that's an expression of intimacy there, isn't it? Christ says, "I will disclose myself to that person." Think of that. That's both in terms of disclosing him, knowing Christ and knowing his will. Christ will disclose himself. And then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus, will make their abode with that person. In other words, they will be at home in their life. Again, a picture of intimacy, isn't it? Close fellowship, intimacy. Now note the evidence of love for Christ given in both of those verses. It's what? Obedience to his commands. Now, very important. Don't get it twisted here, okay? Deserves mention here that this is not saying that Jesus does not love us unless we love him first. It doesn't say that. That's not the point here. or that he only loves those who express love for him by obeying his commands. These are not conditional statements. We've already made the case. God has made the case in his word that he loves the world to the greatest extent that we can imagine by giving the life of his only son, his only perfect son. We've seen this from Romans 5:8. We know it from passages like John 3:16. We just studied it in 1 John 4. Okay? It's not the issue here. He can't love us any more or less than he already loves us. Even as believers, he won't love us any more than he already does. Romans 8:38, 39 says what? Nothing, absolutely nothing, not even death can separate us from the love of God, can separate the believer from the love of God. See, there's no distinction between higher life or lower life or deeper life or wider life or whatever classification of Christians you like to get, okay? There's no distinction here in terms of God's love for that person. God has already given us his max. But he will not force himself upon us. He desires that we freely choose to receive his love and then to love him in return. I hope you see that. So this is not talking about our trying to get God to love us more. Okay? It's not the motivation here. It's really an issue of to what extent are we going to experience a love relationship with God? Do you see the difference? I hope you do. If you don't, ask me about it again later. For instance, until a person trusts in Christ as their Savior, as their God and Savior, he has no relationship with God at all, even though, despite the fact that God has already expressed maximum love for that individual through Jesus' death. But he has no relationship until he responds to lay trust in Christ. In the same way, as believers, God's love for us, depicted in our sonship through faith in Christ, is not a function of our performance. Okay? His love for us is not a function of our performance. The father was tucking his 6-year-old into bed. And the father asked him, "Son, when does Daddy love you the most? Is it when you've been fighting with your sister all day and getting into trouble? Or is it when you've been helpful to mommy and really nice to everyone?" The son thought for a moment, and then he said, "Both times. Both times." "Right," the father said. "You got it. And do you know why?" "Yes," he said. Because I'm your special guy." See, that's the nickname that the father had for his son, his special guy. Daddy's special guy. The boy knew that daddy loved him no matter what. And that's God's love toward us. It's unconditional. Okay? It's hard for us to grasp, I know, in our human, because of our human relationships. But we are special to him. Our personal experience of the relationship, however, our experience of the relationship is a function of the extent to which we invest in that relationship, the extent to which we trust in his love, and we demonstrate that trust by what? Loving him in return. And as Jesus said, we demonstrate that love here in these verses. We demonstrate that love by following him and obeying his commands. Not to earn his love, but as an expression. And our expression of our desire to want to be near him. It's our experience of the relationship that is functional here. We can have what we've always desired. A loving relationship with our Creator. It's the highly motivated benefit of loving Christ supremely, the promise of intimacy in our relationship with him. Another major benefit of loving Christ supremely is that it's really the best thing that I can do on behalf of others. That's what we're taught here in 1 John 5:2. Just look at the simplicity of this verse. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments." See, the principle here is not complicated, is it? If obedience to God's commands, to Christ's commands, is how we demonstrate our love for him, okay, that's the second part of the verse, then This verse teaches us that the best thing that I can do for others is to obey God in my life. You get it? Loving others biblically begins with a genuine love for the Lord Jesus. Good illustration of this is the marriage relationship. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 teaches what? Teaches that marriage reaches its greatest fulfillment when the wife and the husband fulfill their respective responsibilities to the Lord Jesus. Oh, you thought I was going to say to each other, right? No. When they fulfill their respective responsibilities to the Lord Jesus, that's when the relationship reaches its greatest fulfillment. It's this triangle illustration. As the husband and wife focus, in other words, as they keep first things first and focus on growing closer to the Lord, they grow closer to each other. That's how it's designed. And toward the oneness that God designed for marriage. If you think about the opposite, the first step in the destruction of a marriage is what? It's when the couple takes their eyes off the Lord and begins to focus on each other. Now, why do I say that? Because now they're on the path. What's the next step? After focusing on each other, they're on the path to turning from a focus upon each other to a focus upon themselves. And when that happens, the marriage is in serious trouble. The best thing I can do for others is to love Christ supremely by obeying Him. That's the best thing I can do for another person. All right, let's talk about a little personal application here in the form of just some questions, just a series of questions that I want you to consider in your personal quiet time this week, okay? Some of these questions are pretty heavy, so you're going to need some time alone with the Lord to work through them, okay? The first, and they're just drawing from our concepts here this morning. For example, this question: who or what competes most fiercely with Christ for your affection in your life? And of course, that's going to be different for each one of us, isn't it? What competes most fiercely with Christ for your affection? Is it my reputation? Or maybe my spouse or my children? Or my work or my ministry? For some, it could be sports, leisure. Or what about my possessions? Which competes more spiritually? You probably have another one that I haven't even mentioned. And then, of course, once we answer that question, think about when the situation demands a choice between Christ and that thing that I've identified in question one, who or what usually wins? Who usually wins the battle? And then the more important question is why? Can I think about and prayerfully ask the Lord, why does that win in my life so consistently? And I want to remind you of Psalm 51:6 here. It says, Lord, you desire truth in my innermost being. This requires that we be honest with the Lord, honest with ourselves, really, before the Lord. Here's where we get to the heart of the matter, folks. What really is it that's driving us in our lives? This is where we see ourselves for who we truly are. And by the way, God already knows our heart, right? So we may as well be honest with Him and honest with ourselves. It's a chance to really grow. Who was it, Socrates, that said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Here's a chance for us to examine our lives before the love of the Lord, our loving God. Maybe it's, I just can't let go of things, or at least these certain things. Well, why? Why can't I let go of those things? Or maybe, you know, I'm just driven to compete, whether it's in the workplace or in the athletic field, because I feel somehow it validates me and makes me feel better than other people. I'm just expressing some things even that I've wrestled with through the years. Or maybe, you know, Lord, I'm just motivated by fear, quite honestly. Well, what are those fears? Is it a fear of being exposed for who I really am? Now, God might not accept me if He really knew. You know what? He already does. That really brings us to the second set of questions here, having to do with our motivation for loving Christ supremely. Am I conscious of God's unconditional love for me daily? Is that something that crops up a lot, where I'm conscious of God's unconditional love for me, as we defined it from those scripture passages this morning? And if not, is it simply because it gets crowded out, that idea gets crowded out by so many other things? Or is it possible that I have never really accepted that God does love me unconditionally? Oh yeah, I think he loves me when I, you know, got everything in order and I'm doing this, this, and this. And no, am I convinced? Have I been convinced that God loves me unconditionally? Have I accepted that as an honest truth in my life? And if not, can I be honest and identify the barrier to accepting God's love? There may be some barrier. Maybe it's something in my past or just one of these fears or something that we talked about earlier. Is there a barrier? Can I identify that barrier? This is keeping me from accepting God's unconditional love for me. And may I suggest here that once you've been able to identify that, or even to help you in that process, may I suggest that you speak with someone that you trust about this matter, somebody who can help direct you to God's word and breaking through that barrier. It's that important. And then along with that, is there a scripture passage that I can memorize and meditate on to remind me daily of the truth of God's unconditional love so I can break through that barrier that's keeping me from accepting God's unconditional love? Again, I hope you see the distinctions here this morning. First things first. Loving Christ supremely, which is a response to his love for us. Notice those two songs we sang, Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, and then our response to that song, More love to thee, O Christ. Please join me in prayer. This is the time for you to speak to the Lord in the quiet of your own heart. Tell him whatever you would like to say to him. Even if it's, Lord, we need to meet later today or tomorrow. Work on some of these things. Tell him whatever you would like to say, and then after a brief time, I will close in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we realize that the first step in truly loving you is being honest with you. So I pray that each one of us, myself included, would open our heart to you. May each one of us understand and acknowledge where our deepest affections truly lie. And then allow you to draw us to yourself by your everlasting, relentless love. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.